Well, we just passed the 36th anniversary of the Exxon Valdez oil spill in Prince William Sound, Alaska. You can't really say we celebrated the anniversary, but it did pass, and some of you are old enough to remember that. It was a mess. 11 million gallons of crude oil were dumped into the water after the oil tanker struck a reef, resulting in perhaps the worst environmental disaster in American history. Not only was the wildlife in the area wiped out, so was the local fishing industry. So Exxon eventually was forced to pay over $1 billion in fines and penalties, and the oil industry was forced to adopt changes in their shipping protocols in an effort to prevent future accidents. Disasters change things, don't they? And disasters change people. In fact, back in the 1970s, an oil spill changed a man named John Francis so profoundly that he arguably became what we've been calling in this series of messages a life genius. And his dramatic story sets up today's scripture passage. John Francis was born and raised in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania in 1946, but he spent his summers on the farm of his uncle and aunt. He enjoyed working the land, and it was there that he developed a deep love and respect for the earth. And so John was kind of an old soul. And as a Roman Catholic, he even considered the monastic life for a time. But instead, he moved to San Francisco Bay Area as a young man to find his own way. And it was there that he witnessed an event on January 18th, 1971 that forever changed his life. On that foggy morning, two giant oil tankers collided in the bay and dumped 840,000 gallons of crude. It was an utter disaster. As a lover of our planet, John was overwhelmed by the terrible sight, and he was conflicted. How could he enjoy the comforts that the oil companies provided while at the same time criticizing them for their carelessness? So John decided to become an environmental activist, and his first commitment as an environmentalist was to give up riding in motorized vehicles. I admire a man who's willing to stick to his convictions, especially when it's that inconvenient. But John described himself at this time as a man with an overinflated sense of importance. In other words, he found himself getting into arguments with friends and family and even strangers over their choices to ride in automobiles. How could you do that? So on his birthday in 1973, John made another commitment. He decided not to talk for a day. He recognized how his arrogance was getting in the way of his message, so he humbled himself by taking a vow of silence. He described it as his gift to the community. Wow, I can think of several people that I'd like to receive that gift from. And John learned something that day. When he wasn't busy formulating a response to what people had to say, he could actually learn from them. So he decided to extend his vow of silence another day, and then another. In fact, he didn't say a word for the next 17 years. He walked from place to place, spreading his happy, humble message of environmental harmony without saying a word, all done without talking. Instead, he would write, and he would make gestures, and he would play his banjo. And believe it or not, despite not talking, John made some very close friends along the way. Now, some of you would love to have a friend who never said anything. You're more than capable of supplying both sides of the conversation. But John was content to just quietly listen to people. And eventually, the quiet stranger made his way on foot to Southern Oregon University, where he earned a Bachelor of Science degree in 1981. Again, he did it without talking. Then he was accepted into the graduate environmental studies program at the University of Montana. But he wrote to inform them that it would take him 2 years to get there because he had to walk through the state of Washington before eventually building a boat that took him down the rivers and across the lakes all the way to Montana. And after receiving his master's degree, he walked to the University of Wisconsin. It must have been a long, cold walk. But it culminated in John earning his PhD in land resources in 1991. During that time, however, John decided to finally end his vow of silence. On Earth Day in 1990, John gave a powerful speech about preserving the beauty of the environment. And then the following day, he was hit by a car. Now, the irony wasn't lost on him as he lay on the street injured. But true to his principles, he refused to ride in an ambulance. Instead, he walked the 15 blocks injured to the hospital for treatment. Eventually, John got a job with the Coast Guard where he directed the cleanup of oil spills. He was also asked by Congress to write environmental legislation. And in the process, he became a goodwill ambassador for the United Nations. But in recent years, John Francis has moderated his views. For instance, he now accepts rides in motor vehicles, and he doesn't condemn those who use them, but he still walks. John, the Planet Walker Francis, treads all over the world, encouraging people to live in harmony with one another and with the environment. Sometimes life geniuses are found in unexpected places. But the genius of John Francis, in my mind, is not found in his environmental views necessarily, because everyone wants clean water, right? That's nothing unusual. The genius of John Francis lies in his simplicity of life. It's found in his profound humility. And more than anything, it's expressed in his willingness to embrace inner stillness and quiet. When John Francis was fighting and clawing and screaming for what he believed in, he was filling the role of a mere activist. But activists are a dime a dozen. But when he stopped talking long enough to really listen and learn from others, then he became, in my mind, a life genius. John Francis realized that before he could help anyone else, he needed to get his insides straightened out. He just needed to shut up. And according to today's passage, some quiet might do us some good as well. And so I'm going to encourage you to turn your Bibles to Psalm 63. And if you don't have a Bible, you'll notice there's one underneath the pew in front of you on that shelf. And you can pull out that Bible and turn to page 479. Page 479 of your pew Bible will take you to Psalm 63. Or you can use your smartphone to scan the QR code on the worksheet in the bulletin, and it will take your phone there. What activities are you good at? Probably a lot of them, but what I really want to be good at is I want to be good at life. I want to be a genius at life. And I'm not the smartest person in the world, but it doesn't matter, because you don't need to be smart to be a genius at the art of living. And so we've been aspiring during this series of messages to become geniuses at life, or at least a little bit smarter today than we were yesterday, and a little bit smarter tomorrow than we are today. And so we've been studying the life geniuses in the Bible. We've called it A Life Genius Part 1, this series. But you got to start somewhere in life geniusness. And so we're aspiring to the genius life. And a huge part of living the genius life is getting things straight on the insides. The French philosopher Blaise Pascal, who also lived among the ranks of life geniuses, observed this. He wrote, "All of humanity's problems stem from our inability to sit quietly in a room alone." Just the thought of sitting quietly in a room alone may send shivers up your spine, right? Perhaps the hardest thing in life is to do absolutely nothing. But can you imagine having so much control over yourself that you could sit quietly in a room alone with no problems? Can you imagine having that kind of emotional fortitude? Can you imagine experiencing that kind of peace where you didn't need to be distracted to feel okay? Can you imagine putting away for good all the guilt and shame and regret and anxiety and boredom and fear that inevitably try to creep in when you are quiet and alone? Well, imagine no more, because according to today's passage, even those of us with questionable pasts and uncertain futures can enjoy the inner stillness that God wants for us. So let's check it out. Psalm 63. It says this. "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I've looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings for you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God, and all who swear by him shall exalt, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. Now, we don't know for sure who wrote this psalm. The titles above the psalms are not part of the original writings. They were added later. But they are the most reliable commentary that we have on these psalms. So I think we can safely assume that David was indeed the author of this poem. But from the content of this psalm, this was obviously a very difficult time in his life. People were seeking to destroy him, it says. And he wasn't safe at home in his palace. He was in a dry and weary land where there is no water, it says. So he must have been in some sort of exile. And it's also clear from this psalm that David was king at this time, as mentioned in the final verse. And so what event in King David's life lines up with all of these observations? Well, most likely this psalm was written at the time when David's son Absalom orchestrated a coup against his father, and King David was forced to run for his life into the wilderness. Just want to quickly go back into the Old Testament and look at this for some context. So 2 Samuel 15, it says this, "And a messenger came to David, saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom.' Then David said to all his servants who are with him at Jerusalem, 'Arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword.'" And so that's the historical context of this psalm. But here's the emotional context. 2 Samuel 15:30 says, "But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went." So, this was not a fun time. David was emotionally stressed. He had been betrayed by his son. His life was in danger. He was sleeping under the stars in the wilderness. But other than that, everything was going great. So that's the context of this psalm. But despite all this, from the beginning of this poem, we see that David was exercising some life genius skills, as we've been talking about in our time together, because David had decided to embrace his reality. "I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands." In other words, David just loved his fate no matter what it was. He didn't waste the emotional energy wishing for anything to be different than what it was. He didn't ask God to change his situation. In fact, he didn't make a single request from God in this entire psalm. David embraced God's will. And that's remarkable considering he was running for his life from his homicidal son. But David didn't just embrace his destiny. He embraced the God behind his destiny. He wrote, "Earnestly I seek you, my soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you." Why? Well, he said, because of God's steadfast love is better than life. The old King James Version translates this Hebrew word as loving kindness. And I think it's important for us to understand this. You see, God didn't just love David in theory. He didn't just love David because, well, that was the right thing for God to do. The word implies genuine warmth and kindness. God really did love David, and God really does love you. Remember, God's primary characteristic is love. According to the Apostle John in the New Testament, John 1 John 4:8, it says, "Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." Loving kindness is the primary motivation behind everything God does. And God doesn't need to force himself to love us. It's just who he is. So when we love people and show kindness, we are tuned in to God's frequency. When we feel love, we are feeling God. That's what God feels like, folks. You know, I used to think that God only loved me because he had to. I thought that the cosmic rules that he had set up long ago compelled him to love me, even though he was constantly, you know, shaking his head in disapproval at me. But today's scripture puts that myth to bed. God doesn't just love you in theory. He feels love for you. And in a little bit, we're going to talk about how you can feel that love for yourself. Here's a spoiler. It involves being quiet and still. But God always acts in your best interest, and David knew that, because at the end of this psalm, we see another life genius principle. David knew that life would work out exactly as it was supposed to. I'm going to talk more about this next week on Resurrection Sunday, but David knew that someday, either in this life or the next, evil would fail and good would prevail. He wrote, "The king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exalt, for the mouths of liars will be stopped." So God will fix everything. We don't need to worry about the results. We are free to enjoy our lives in beautiful oblivion if we want, because everything is going to be okay. We also see David practice the life genius principle of simplicity, gratitude, contentment. We talked about this last week. He said, "My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food." David was king, so he had lived in relative luxury compared to everyone else. But he was fleeing through the wilderness, and as a result, he was forced to adopt a much simpler lifestyle, much like that of John Francis, as we talked about earlier as he walked across the country. But despite all this, David was just as satisfied eating bread on the run as he was the fat and rich food to which he had become accustomed. Remember what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy? "If we have food and clothing, we will be content with that." Most people in this room have food and clothing. And if you don't, talk to me, we will give you some. But the secret of the life genius is that he has learned to be content with the basics while still enjoying the extras. See, the American life is all about getting more and more cool stuff and exotic experiences, and that's okay. But there's diminishing returns on these things, right? We can't deny that, right? There's diminishing returns on the things that we acquire and the experiences that we have. So the life genius works hard to stay grateful for just the basics. That way, when an opportunity comes around to enjoy something extra, he can really enjoy it. So David was putting his life genius on display. David didn't always act like a life genius throughout his life, if you read the Old Testament, but he's dropping some real knowledge on us in this psalm. And everything we've mentioned up to this point is extra. I've thrown it in free of charge. But for today's topics of getting your inside straight, we need to dig into the middle section of this psalm. He wrote this, "I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night." He's talking to God here. "For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy." And so imagine that you're in David's situation. Presently, you are facing the most difficult circumstances of your life. And when you look back to the past for some solace, you find nothing but missed opportunities that could have prevented this whole mess. But if you look to the future, you see nothing but fear and uncertainty. Everything's in limbo. Everything's up in the air. So really allow yourself to feel David's pain in that. Now, with all that happening in your life, would you be able to lay down in your bed at night in the silence and feel okay? Would you be able to quietly meditate on your pillow without going crazy? Would a quiet room be the safest place for you to go in a time like this? For most of us, the answer would be no way. We would do anything to distract ourselves from the regret and the worry and the pain. In fact, facing silence would be even scarier than facing what we were actually afraid of in the first place. We distract ourselves, don't we? With noise and Maybe with booze, with experiences. Maybe we never shut up, right? We wouldn't be able to stand silence if we were in David's situation. But David could. And not only did he tolerate the quiet, he welcomed it. He maintained inner stillness on purpose. And that's the ultimate barometer for the genius life, I think. Imagine everything falling apart around you, with a regretful past, an uncertain future, yet you're still able to quietly sit still and be completely at ease. Imagine your outside circumstances descending into chaos, but you've got your insides all straightened out. Well, that's the reality that God has for you. And that's our main point from today's passage. It's in your bulletin if you'd like to write it down. The main point is the highest skill is being still. The highest skill of the life genius is successfully being still. Life was tough in London during the Industrial Revolution. People toiled away for long hours in sweatshops just to make enough money to pay the rent in their tiny flats. So for a single woman to be able to find a job that allowed her to get out of the sweatshop, the factory, would be a dream, as long as it didn't involve things like prostitution. Well, for Elizabeth Seidel, that dream came true in 1849. The 20-year-old was working in a hat factory when an artist discovered her. Now, Lizzie wasn't necessarily beautiful according to the voluptuous standards of 19th century England. She was tall, slender redhead, gray eyes, pale skin. But she was the standard of beauty for the Romantic era that the artists of the time hearkened back to. So Lizzie became a muse. She became one of those models who poses perfectly still to inspire the painter. And while it looks easy, I can assure you that it's not. Muses need to be able to hold awkward, stressful poses for hours. But Lizzie was really good at it. She was really skilled at the hard work of literally doing nothing. And she could hold subtle facial expressions to emote just the right feeling that the artist was trying to portray. And she could endure discomfort for hours. So in 1851, she was hired by John Everett Millais to pose as the inspiration for his painting of Ophelia. Ophelia is the tragic character in Hamlet who, succumbing to madness and sorrow, drowned in a river. Therefore, Millais would need to capture the nuances of a partially submerged figure. So he dressed Lizzie in a heavy wedding gown and dropped her in a bathtub. But it was the middle of winter. So Millais lit some oil lamps and some candles, and he put them under the tub to try to keep the water warm for Lizzie. And everything was going swimmingly, no pun intended. Millais was so inspired by the sight that he cranked out a masterpiece. And today this painting is hanging in a British art museum valued at perhaps $30 million. But Millais was so drawn in by his muse as she posed in the bathtub that he didn't realize that the oil lamps under the tub had gone out. So for hours, Lizzie posed motionlessly in a bathtub in soaking wet clothes, freezing cold water. But she was so committed to her craft, she didn't say a word. Well, as a result, she almost died of pneumonia, and Millais was forced to pay her medical bills. Now, for some of us, the practice of inner stillness would be as appealing as soaking in a frosty bathtub. It's hard and uncomfortable. Yet the Bible presents stillness and quiet as a way to channel the warmth of God. Psalm 46:10 says, "Be still, and you'll know that I am God." At the times you are still, you know God. But if you're like most people, You don't want to be still. I get that. Because all these weird thoughts and feelings and regrets and fears start rolling in the moment you stop doing stuff. So we tend to drown it all out with music and noise and distraction. And folks, I get it. I'm not trying to make any of you feel guilty about this. All right, you got enough guilt. You don't need to come to church and feel guilty too, all right? And then some of you have experienced some terrible things in your life, maybe some abuse, and distraction is kind of a survival mechanism. And so you do what you need to do to survive. But there comes a time when we want to move beyond surviving, as we talked about the other day. And we want to thrive. And if you want to thrive, then you need to do something very brave. You need to face those inner demons that only come out when you're quiet. You need to stare down those thoughts and feelings. Because folks, personally, I don't want to spend my whole life running from them. I don't want to spend my whole life being afraid of the dark. I want to be able to lay my head down at night and not be terrified of the silence. And I think there's tremendous benefit when we meditate, as David called it here. And meditation is just not just simply being still and quiet. That's all it is. I think there's tremendous benefit to just sitting there and being quiet before God. It can reduce stress and anxiety. It can make you more self-aware, help you solve problems, lower your blood pressure. And it can help you hear from God. But for many of us, we're just not going to do it because it's just too scary. And sometimes preachers make you feel ashamed of that. We get too many guilt trips from the church about how we're not praying enough, we're not reading enough, we're not trusting enough, we're not working enough. No guilt trips here, all right? You guys know me. You know this place. Because I know that many folks are so distraught that simply being alone, despite the numerous benefits, just isn't worth it to them. And my friend, that's okay. You do what you need to do to survive. But even if you don't seek out alone time, it still happens, right? Despite your best effort. Silence sneaks up on you when you don't expect it, and the demons start whispering in your ear about your past, the future, your present. And so, if you're not ready to practice silence on purpose, maybe we can at least help you tolerate it when it happens. Because we all need to sleep. We all get stuck with our thoughts sometimes. But as we learned from Lizzie Seidel, there's some real skill involved with being still. And by the way, I'm not talking about learning breathing techniques or Christian mantras or scripture memorization. Yuck, okay? That's not what I'm talking about. Those little tricks have never helped me. I'm interested in getting us real help, even if it only moves the needle a little bit in our happiness and our peace with God. So let's work at just getting a little better. Wherever you're at, let's work at just getting a little better. I don't expect anyone in this room to become a Tibetan monk. But if silence is something you would never seek out, then maybe we can at least learn to tolerate it. And if meditation is something you're open to, then maybe we can foster a desire to be still more often. And if you're already practicing sitting in quietness, then maybe we can learn some new techniques to make it even more beneficial. So wherever you're at, we're here for you. Not looking for perfection. We're just trying to get our insides a little straighter than they were before. Here's the best advice I can give you when it comes to inner stillness and quiet, no matter where you are on that continuum. It's in your bulletin. The application is this. Be totally fine with your weird mind. Your mind is weird, man. Isn't it? Weird stuff pops. Man, it's weird. Be fine with it. Be fine with it. You don't need to fight any thought or feeling that comes into your mind. Do you hear that? You don't need to resist the scary or weird or troublesome things that come in. Just like John Francis, you don't need to win any argument with anyone else or yourself. You can remain silent and let God fight for you. Look at what Moses said to the people when they're afraid of Pharaoh back in Exodus. Moses told him, the Lord will fight for you. You just only need to be silent. Your mind is weird, and weird things pop into your mind that make no sense. So why do you feel the need to reason it all out? Who cares about the thoughts and feelings that pop into your head? You don't need to challenge your thoughts. You don't need to defeat your feelings. You don't need to reason through anything. So stop resisting. It's not your thoughts that are causing problems. It's your constant fighting with them. If you stopped caring so much, then these things would have no hold on you. So just dismiss them. When you're quiet, something weird comes in, something that don't want to think about, where'd that come from? Just say, you know, what a weird thing for me to think about. But if you insist, then let's look at some of these thoughts that make us so afraid to be quiet, okay? We're going to name them. Maybe you start to feel debilitating regret about something you've done in the past, okay? Maybe you start to wonder what might have been in your life if you made better decisions. Maybe you start to feel depressed or discontent with how things in life are right now. Maybe you start to feel worried and scared about the future. Or perhaps your body gets overrun with anxiety. Perhaps you're just afraid of getting bored. Who knows? But what if you were just okay with everything that happens in your weird mind? Do you know what I mean by this? Let's say you start to feel fear or worry or anxiety while you're quiet. Instead of getting all upset about these things, what if you just looked at your anxiety with curiosity? I wonder why that thought bothers me so much. I wonder where that thought even came from. My body's starting to tense up. That's a funny thing to feel when I'm safe in my bed here. And don't judge yourself. Don't judge your thoughts and feelings. Don't get angry with yourself for thinking and feeling certain ways. You know, that thought doesn't make much sense. My mind sure does weird things sometimes. Oh, well. Or let's say you start catastrophizing. You know what that is? You start going down that road, doom scrolling in your mind. Let's say you start fantasizing about the worst things that could possibly happen. What do you do? Well, you say, wow, that'd be really bad if that happened. Oh, well. Let's say you start to feel ashamed and guilty about something you've done in the past. You know, maybe you've really hurt someone. Yeah, that was bad. I wonder why I keep beating myself up about that when Jesus has forgiven me. Just be gentle with yourself. Jesus has taken care of all your sin. Paul said this, Acts 10:43. He said, Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Jesus does not judge those who believe in him. He said in John 5:24, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Yeah, there's consequences for sin. People get hurt. But ultimately, Jesus has taken care of it all. He lived the perfect life you couldn't live. He died on the cross for your sins, as we're going to talk about on Friday. He was resurrected in total victory, as we're going to talk about next Sunday. Why wouldn't you believe in him and get forgiven? So be kind to yourself. David, King David, had committed some truly egregious sins and really hurt some people in his lifetime, but he still believed in the loving kindness of God toward him. So life geniuses don't fight with their doubts about God. I don't feel like God loves me today. Whatever. And they don't pass up free gifts like salvation, forgiveness, and eternal life. They're okay with their inner life because everything is going to be okay between you and God. Did you hear that? Everything's going to be okay. And that's how you survive alone time. But if you're in the place where you want to actively pursue the benefits of being still and quiet, being okay with everything in your head is a great place to start. And when you spend purposeful time in quiet meditation, you'll gain self-awareness. You'll gain perspective. You'll realize that your inner life has no real input on what happens on the outside. And what happens on the outside has no real say about what's going on inside of you. And when you actively pursue quietness, maybe you'll be able to hear God. When John Francis stopped talking, he could finally hear what other people had to say. For him, remaining silent was a major demonstration of humility. Can you imagine just not being able to, or not feeling the need to say whatever you needed to say all the time? It's amazing. And the same is true between us and God. How pleased God must be when we sit quietly before him, even if it's just for 5 minutes. In essence, you're saying, God, I don't need to have my say. I'm listening without argument or objection. Weird things pop into my head. That's okay. In my opinion, that kind of silence is worth more than a mouthful of mindless words any day. Besides, I'm tired of telling God how he should run the universe. And I'm sick of telling God exactly what he should do in every situation and then quietly getting upset when he doesn't do it. And what good does it do to tell God what you want him to do over and over and over again? Is he deaf or forgetful? It's just words. Now, God invites us to present our requests to him, so do it. But don't you think it shows more faith to make a request and quietly trust him than asking him for something over and over again? So ask and then be quiet. Your words are getting in the way. Learn from John Francis. The ultimate skill of a life genius is to be still. There's nothing better in life than being able to sit in silence and still feel as good as you would maybe attending a concert or having dinner with friends. And that happens when we are fine with our weird minds. It happens when we just don't fight whatever's happening on the inside. And that's when we get our insides straightened out. And I'll bet on an inside straight any day. Well, as we've been talking about, it is the beginning of Passion Week, of Holy Week. So that means we have our Good Friday service at 6:30 this week, followed by our Resurrection Sunday service at 10 a.m. next Sunday. But being a life genius doesn't take a break for the holidays. So on Friday, Good Friday, we're going to talk about how life geniuses embrace free will and personal accountability using Matthew 26, 36 through 46. And then next Sunday, we'll see from John 20 how understanding that God will make everything right in the end can set us free to live like a life genius right now. So invite a friend. It's Easter, and that's what they're expecting. Let's pray. Lord, there's nothing scarier than silence and being quiet, and it is so difficult and uncomfortable. But yet there's nothing more valuable. And so, God, I'm just going to pray that for those people sitting here who are absolutely terrified of the silence because of maybe reasons that we couldn't possibly imagine, I just pray that maybe these kind of tips would help them tolerate it. Lord, I also pray for those who maybe they really want to try just even 5 minutes a day being quiet, that they would learn just to be okay with their weird mind. They'd stop fighting it. And Lord, if there's some old pros in here who have been practicing this for a long time, just quietly sitting before God, I pray that more and more they would feel your warmth and your love as they do that, because when we feel good, we feel God. Thank you, God, that we don't need to be afraid of anything. Everything's going to be okay. And we can be at total peace and silence. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.